I want to begin with a question. Has God given you abundant blessings? Consider spiritual blessings, material blessings, relationship blessings, and more. So, has God given you abundant blessings? At least give me a nod. I trust that He has. In His parable of the faithful steward, Jesus said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." Among other things, this principle surely applies to a Christian's response to their salvation. Since no gift is greater than salvation in Jesus Christ, nothing could demand a greater response. Now, in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, the apostle describes the greatness of salvation and key benefits for those who received God's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then, in verse 13, the focus shifts. Peter moves from describing the nature and benefits of salvation to a focus on the obligations and responsibilities of salvation for all who receive it. Let's read our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So, based on the Word of God, how are you and I to respond to the salvation God has given us? How are we to respond? Well, the first thing is this: I will respond with hope. From verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word "therefore" moves us from previous statements of truth to application. It directs us to the main emphasis of this verse, which is to fix your hope. Here, Peter's emphasis is to exhort believers in military fashion to a decisive action, to a hope that is an act of the will, not merely an emotional feeling. We are commanded to live expectantly and to anticipate a living hope, which includes an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Could it be that some of us are not focused on the living hope that is ours in Christ? Now, if not, why not? I want to suggest that many of us may very well be distracted. Our focus is not the focus that God commands us to have. Our focus is Facebook and Twitter and Pokemon Go and college football and the cool new stuff we're about to buy and young men, that sexy young thing that you hope to someday kiss, and young women, that hunka burning love that you hope will kiss you. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but they are often a distraction from what really matters. It seems like we are focused on just about everything except for Jesus and his word. Then hard times come, and we have long since forgotten what Jesus has given us in our salvation. And so, we stress, we struggle, and we despair. Genuine hope is a vital spiritual reality, and it's one of the three supreme virtues of the Christian life. Hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Essentially, hope is the equivalent of faith. Hope is trusting God. The major difference between hope and faith is that faith involves trusting God for the present, whereas hope involves trusting God for the future. We who are in Christ are not to hope in Christ half-heartedly or indecisively, but with confidence, without being wishy-washy concerning the promises of God. There was a bumper sticker many years ago that said this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Actually, if God said it, that settles it. Nevertheless, our confident hope in the promises of God has huge impact on how we live our lives. Biblical hope affirms the integrity of God's promises. Biblical hope is a declaration that we believe that God is a covenant-keeping God. Paul used Abraham to illustrate this confident hope. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, now hear this, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is confident hope in the promises of God. Abraham hoped in God's promise that God would give him a son. And even though it was hope against hope, which means that it was humanly impossible, his faith grew strong to the glory of God. Therein is a lesson for us. God is honored when he is trusted. So, in this context, in what are we commanded to hope? We are commanded to hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the exact phrase that opens the book of Revelation, which unfolds the culmination of redemptive history as summarized in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. We who are followers of Christ have an obligation to live in view of the second coming. For decades, preachers have asked some version of this question: If you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, would it change how you live today? Would it? If you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, and if that knowledge would change the way you live today, then regardless of when he comes back, that is how you should live. Peter does not command us to fix our attention on the amazing phenomena of the second coming. Nor does he reiterate the words of reward that we will receive as stated just a few verses earlier. Rather, Peter exhorts us to view the second coming from the standpoint of our utter unworthiness and to focus on the reality that all of these promises are ours based on the grace to be brought to us in the culmination of our salvation. The point that Peter is making is this: it's all grace. Our redemption is grace. Being forgiven of our sins is grace. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is grace. The blessing of heaven is grace. All that we have in Christ, all of it, is based on the grace of God. It is not from anything that we have done. That is to be the focus of our confident hope in Jesus. Next, Peter describes how believers are to fix their hope. First, Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action. Prepare literally means to gird up. It can refer to tightening a belt or tying something down in preparation for action. In ancient times, the concept referred to gathering up one's robe through his belt to tie it in place in the corners before they had to move quickly. Peter metaphorically applies this process to the mind. He urges us to gather all the loose ends of our lives, meaning that we are to discipline our thoughts. We are to live according to biblical priorities. We are to disentangle ourselves from the sinful hindrances of the world. Said another way, because Jesus is returning, we need to stop messing around. We need to get focused on the things of God. We need to follow Jesus with passion. Second, Peter tells us to keep sober in spirit. Literally, this means to not become intoxicated, which is to lose control of your thoughts and your actions. Symbolically, it means to not lose spiritual control by being intoxicated with the sinful system of this world. How are we to respond to salvation? We are to respond with confident hope. There's a second thing in how we are to respond to salvation. Number two, I will respond with holiness. From verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Believers living in anticipation of the return of Christ will be motivated to live holy lives. The Apostle John said, and all who have this eager anticipation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. Confident hope in Christ results in purity of life, in holy living. This is how we are commanded to live in response to receiving the gift of salvation. So let me ask you a question. Out of gratitude to God, are you living a holy life? Peter opens this passage with a very significant expression, as obedient children. Obedience characterizes every child of God. Sinless perfection? No, not in this life. Our redeemed spirits are incarcerated in fleshly bodies where sin dwells. And yet, God, through Peter, calls us, commands us to be holy. True holiness is experienced when believers are not being conformed to the former lusts. Conformed means to be shaped by or fashioned after. The lusts that characterize your former life include sinful desires and thoughts, uncontrolled appetites, ungodly sexual impulses, and all other unrighteous motives. For believers, such former lusts were yours in ignorance, before you were saved, before you knew better. But now, if you are in Christ, you have a new life. A new life that includes both the desire and the power to live a pattern of holiness. Paul's words in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10, echo Peter's call to holiness. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then here comes the laundry list. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, put all of that to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Did you hear it? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Beloved, either you be killing sin, or sin be killing you. That's just the truth. The most dominant, compelling reason to live a life of holiness is your relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." By the grace of God, those of us who are in Christ must live holy lives. For God has identified us with him. We call ourselves Christians, which means little Christ. Beloved, if we wear the name, we need to be the same. How are we to respond to salvation? We are to respond with holiness. Number three, I will respond with reverence. From verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Inseparably linked to believers' obligation to respond to salvation in hope and holiness is our responsibility to respond with reverence to God. The phrase, conduct yourselves in fear, means to reverence, awe, and respect God. Hope and holiness produce a life of reverent worship. Reverence is a foundational spiritual value. Proverbs chapter 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Paul begins this verse by stating the reason for such conduct, because God is our judge. The phrase, if you address God as Father, implies that this is how believers should address God. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. But Peter did not want believers to forget that even though we have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, we must conduct ourselves in holiness during the time of our stay on earth, because God is also the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now listen to your pastor. As long as we live on this earth, God is keeping a record of our works. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be a judgment of all believers. Paul describes this judgment for the Corinthians. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this warning about God as judge of believers is not limited to our future reward. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's us. Sometimes the work of God as judge of his church brings his direct discipline as indicated in Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Then at other times, this discipline from God is indirect, carried out by the church, as Jesus instructed. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. True reverence of God is marked by holy, obedient lives. If we are truly thankful for our salvation, our lives will show it. If we truly appreciate all that God has done for us, we don't spit in his face by living in rebellion against him. How we conduct ourselves matters both for now and for eternity. So, how are you and I to respond to the salvation God has given us? I will respond with hope. I will respond with holiness. I will respond with reverence. Out of thankful hearts, may we choose to please the Lord in all we do. Amen. Enough for today.